The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
The scripture for this sermon series is found in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word of the Lord.
So I'm not actually going to preach on that passage, but that is the passage for this series. And so what I want to do this morning is actually develop some implications in that passage and take you to some other places in the Bible that I think build it out more fully. So we've said, if you're just joining us, we've been in this series on missional community. And we've been basically working out that text in 1 Peter 2. And what I want to do this morning is to just take what's there and show you how the rest of the Bible just sort of builds that out in a fuller and more robust way. So we're still, in a sense, working in this passage, but my preaching this morning isn't focused in that passage, but rather builds out of that passage. So if you're relatively new, if you're just joining us, we're in this series where we're looking at what the Bible has to say about missional community. This is a term, this is a language, a way of speaking that we use to talk about what this church is. We say that our church is a community on mission. And it's also a term that we use to describe the many sub-communities or subgroups that make up Coram Deo Church, that we are sort of scattered into dozens of missional communities that meet all throughout the city and live on mission in various parts of the city, in places like the Rising View neighborhood, and places like the New Hope Life Center for Women. And so we're taking some time just to step back and to sort of examine, what does the Bible say about missional community? And so here's what we've done in the last 2 weeks. I've said a couple of different statements that have sort of grounded our teaching time in the past 2 weeks. So 2 weeks ago, we said missional community isn't something you do, it's something you are. And then last week, I said missional community isn't just something you are, it's also something you do. All right, so in a sense, we've been building out, number one, that the starting point for all of this is identity, that you are, as the people of God, a missional community. This is identity. We tried to just sort of ground ourselves in the identity of what it means to be the people of God. And then last week we built on that and said, now if that is our identity, here's how it gets lived out or worked out or fleshed out in practice. All right. So what I want to do this week then, and again, we're coming off, as you heard Justin mention, we're coming off this big boot camp yesterday where we did a lot of practical training. And if you weren't able to be a part of that, you can grab the field guide that will sort of catch you up on some of the concepts that we talked about. What I want to do this morning is take us back to this reality of identity. Who are we as the people of God? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is true of a Christian, of someone who is in Christ? So I want to build that out a little more fully and talk about, if you are a Christian, what is unique and different and significant about your identity, about who you are? Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, you might have already had some reaction to what I just said. Because you might be thinking, wait, you mean there's something fundamentally different at the level of identity between someone who's a Christian and someone who's not? I mean, aren't we all human beings, right? We all live the same life. What's so foundationally and fundamentally different? And I think that is a good question, and it requires me to say a few things about the gospel to get us all on the same page before we go forward. Now, there's a common sort of assumption among many of my friends who are not yet Christians that essentially what it means to be a Christian is to ascribe to a different set of facts or beliefs. So my non-Christian friends sometimes say things like, well, Christians believe that Jesus is God, but I don't. Or Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross, and I'm not sure I buy that. I think it's important to frame out this morning that the gospel, the essence of the message of Christianity, is not about intellectual belief. In other words, what makes you a Christian is not that you believe certain facts. Here's how we know this. The Bible tells us in the book of James, chapter 2, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well, good job for you, even the demons believe and shudder. Okay, so can we agree demons are not Christians? Can we agree those are different categories? And so if the demons have right beliefs, right understanding about who God is, and yet they're obviously not Christians, right? It's clear that being a Christian is not just about believing the right facts about who God is, but that something deeper and more foundational is in play. And so when the Bible talks about what makes someone a Christian, it uses the language of being born again. Let me take you back to the passage we used in the call to worship this morning, 1 Peter 1:3, where it tells us this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? Likewise, the prophet Ezekiel, God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, says this: I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Okay, so notice the language that's being used. It's language of new heart, new spirit, new birth. Theologians call this the doctrine of regeneration. In other words, something foundationally and fundamentally and deeply is different about you. You receive a new heart. Something changes deep inside you. And notice back in 1 Peter 1:3, how it is that this comes about. Who causes this to happen? It says, God, according to his mercy, has caused us to be born again. Okay, so this is not something we do. This is not something we figure out. This is not a conclusion that we come to, but rather it is something that God does in us and for us. And so according to the Bible, what makes someone a Christian is that they have been born again. They have received a new heart. They receive a new identity. And so if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, all I really want you to see is this, that we're not talking about just ascribing to a different set of facts or loading into your mind some different beliefs about God. Though certainly, as we just profess in the Apostles' Creed, there are basic foundational truths that Christians believe. But God is not inviting you to believe a different set of facts. Rather, what he invites you to is to receive an utterly new identity. To come to him in humility and ask him to give you a new heart. To ask him to transform something in you that you don't transform yourself. To be born again. And so really fundamentally what it means to be a Christian is to receive a new identity, to live out of an entirely different foundational identity. Where you find your identity shapes how you live your life, right? I mean, who you believe yourself to be, what you believe to be true at the core of who you are shapes how you live. Ethan used a boot camp yesterday, or an illustration yesterday at the boot camp, that I think was really helpful, and I just want to rip it off, so I'm going to do that. He talked about the movie Chariots of Fire, which for some of you guys came out in 1981. Some of you guys weren't born yet then, I realize, but the story of that movie is a story, it follows the story of the two fastest men in the United Kingdom, Eric Liddell, who is a Christian and a missionary, and Harold Abrahams, who is a sort of secular Jew. And these are the two fastest men, and it tells the story of their competition with one another and sort of their pursuit of winning the gold medal at the 1924 Olympics in the 400-meter dash. There's these two fundamental identity statements in the movie that define and describe these two characters. Harold Abrahams, in reflecting on his goal at the Olympics, says this: I have 60 seconds to justify my existence. Eric Little, in preparing for his goal at the Olympics, tells his sister this: God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. See, one man is looking to his performance in the race to establish and to validate his identity. The other is living out of an identity that is placed somewhere else, and therefore has a whole different way of looking at competition and what his goal is. He says, I run because God made me fast, and I feel his pleasure. It is freeing and joyful and worshipful to run as one made in the image of God and redeemed by Christ. See, where you find your identity shapes how you live your life and how you approach your existence. And so when you are born again, the Holy Spirit takes the message of the gospel and brings it to life in you. When that happens, there's a change in your identity. There's a fundamental shift in who you are at the core of your being. And the most foundational way the Bible talks about this shift in identity is to say that you are in Christ. That's sort of the classic biblical terminology we see all throughout the New Testament to describe what's different about you. You are now in Christ. The best and I think clearest verse that sort of establishes this is 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we read, if anyone is in Christ, okay, so catch that language, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This reality of being in Christ, this whole idea of having an identity that is rooted in Christ, is massive, and it has massive implications. It's so massive, in fact, that I think you could say it's really what the whole New Testament is written for, is just to tease out all the implications and all the facets of what it means to be in Christ. Being in Christ is a little bit like a diamond. You ever looked closely at a diamond? I remember the first time I really looked deeply and sort of critically at a diamond. What was the scariest day of a man's life, which is the day that I decided to ask my wife to marry me, right? So here's the deal. Ladies, this is helpful for you to understand. Most people think that like the wedding day is the place of the most anxiety and tension and all that stuff and excitement. But really for a guy, the wedding day is actually fairly easy compared to the day when he decides, I'm actually going to ask a woman to marry me. Okay, because for a man, yeah, thank you. So for a man, here's a number of things have to happen for that decision to even go forward. Number one, he has to come to the conclusion that he wants to get married. Which, can we agree, for a lot of single dudes, that's just a step in itself, right? I'm tired of, you know, playing video games and eating ramen and, you know, living in the basement. It's time to actually, you know, get married. Sorry, single guys, I didn't mean to throw you all under the bus that way, so I apologize. So you have to come to that conviction, I want to be married. Then you have to go through this whole, a guy goes through this whole thing of, oh man, that means I'm going to be responsible for someone, that means I'm going to have a family someday perhaps, and there's, how am I going to pay for all that, how am I ready for all that? So there's all this responsibility stuff that starts sort of connecting in a man's mind. But then the third and perhaps most challenging piece is getting the hardware. The engagement ring. But then that piece has to land, and here's why that's a challenge for guys. Because many, again, I don't want to stereotype, I know everybody's not the same, but many women, right, I have little girls, so I know how this works. Many women sort of, they romanticize about their wedding day, and they think about the kind of dress they're going to wear, and how they're going to look, and what it's going to be like, and what the ring is going to look like. The first time a dude has ever thought about what a ring is going to look like is the day that he makes that decision. Then he goes, oh, I guess I got to get a ring. And it, right, it's downhill from there. Oh my gosh, how do I figure out what kind of ring am I going to get? What does she want? How do I not get the wrong one? She has expectations. I don't want to, right? And so it's really complex. And so here's what guys do, is we usually talk to roommates, friends, sisters, right, to try to figure out what is this girl that I want to marry, what is she going to want in a ring? And so I remember when I asked Lee to marry me, I called her roommate, Natalie, and I was like, Natalie, listen, I need some help. And at first she was real subdued, like, well, what do you mean? And I said, look, I'm going to ask Lee to marry me. And she's like, oh, yes! And I said, no, listen, stay with me. I need you to help me figure out what I get. Like, what kind of ring does she want? She's like, all right, I got it. I'll call you back. So a couple days later, she calls me back and says, hey, here's kind of the things I've heard her talk about, and here's what I think she'd be interested in. And so I get the data from the roommate, from the best friend, right? But data, right, doesn't solve the problem. Now I have to go actually purchase the ring. And so I call my guy friends who have recently gotten married, because where do you buy this? Like, do you go to the mall? Those places seem kind of shady, you know? Like, what? Where do you get a good ring? And so, and Warren Buffett owns Borsheims, right? Like, I know they have nice stuff, but that guy doesn't need any more of my money. So I'm trying to figure out, where do I go to get a decent diamond and also not spend the rest of my salary this year? So I call my guy friends, and a couple of them are like, hey, there's a really good guy that I know in Minneapolis. He's a wholesaler. He has all these diamonds. He's really good to work with. So my brother lived in Minneapolis at the time, and so I went to visit my brother, took him with me. We went to downtown Minneapolis. We go to visit this guy, Ron, the diamond wholesaler, right? And Ron does not have a retail store where the rings are displayed in a case with lighting. Ron has like this basement office with you know, bars on the windows to, you know, and it's like you got a buzz like, nyeh. Yeah, can I help you? Yeah, Ron, I'm here to look at some diamonds. Okay, come on in. You know, he buzzes you in. And so we go in, and this guy, Ron, classic broker, right? This guy buys and sells stuff all day. And so I say, hi, my name's Bob. I'm here to look at an engagement ring. And he says, all right, stop talking. Let me make this simple for you. You tell me how much you want to spend. I'll show you the diamonds you can afford. I'm like, well, but that takes away, like, there's no negotiation here. He's like, listen to me. This is what I do for a living. You either trust me or you don't. You already decided that when you came in here. Tell me how much money you have to spend. I'll show you can afford. I'm like, all right. You know, actually, if you trust a guy, it makes that fairly easy. So I was like, all right, I give him a number. Here's what I'm looking to spend. So he takes out a bag of diamonds and pours them out on the table, like, and starts picking them up. Hey, check this one out. Let me tell you about it. Like, just starts showing me all these diamonds, right? And at that moment, I realize I'm looking at these diamonds, and I began to see them in a way that I've never seen them before, right? Like, he's describing, well, here's one that's really clear, here's one that's not as clear, here's one that's really cut well, here's one that's not cut well. And what you begin to see as you look at a diamond that's really well produced is that it has a brilliance to it, right? Because the way that it's cut, the way that the facets are cut and honed, it's designed to let light in a way that sort of explodes with radiance and brilliance and life, right? It's almost like it has this dazzle to it because of how it's cut. And so the way the facets are cut contributes to the brilliance of how this stone looks. The reality of being in Christ is kind of like that. It's this brilliant, radiant thing that has all these facets to it and all these ways of looking at it. There's all kinds of ways you can get at the biblical reality of what it means to be in Christ. It's like this gem, this diamond with all kinds of angles and facets to it. And so as we think about what it means to be in Christ, what we've done here at Coram Deo is we've come to use the language of gospel identities as a way of talking about the many facets of what it means to be in Christ. And so to be in Christ, we say, means to be a disciple, it means to be a part of God's family, and it means to be a missionary. These are three aspects or three facets of what it means to be in Christ, three ways the Bible gets at this reality of being in Christ. Now, if you've been around for a while, you might remember we've in the past used the language of learner, family, servant. And this is just saying the same thing. We're just trying to clarify and tighten up our language a little bit to be even more theologically precise and more pastorally helpful. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to just spend some time in each of these three identities. I just want to spend some time working through how does the Bible flesh out what it means to be in Christ from the aspect of disciple. How does it flesh out what it means to be in Christ from the aspect of family? How does it flesh out being in Christ from the perspective of being a missionary? I want to look at all of these and help you understand, as you think about identity. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means these three things, all right? And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I think this will be helpful to you because what I want you to see is the fullness, the full radiance of how the Bible talks about this new identity in the Lord Jesus. And so let's start by looking at what does it mean to be disciples? When the Bible says we are disciples, what is that talking about? What is that? The word disciple is a word that means a learner or a follower or an apprentice. One theologian puts it this way. The word disciple refers to one who puts himself under the teaching of someone else and learns from him. Okay, so notice there's a putting under, right? There's a submission to one who knows more than you do. So what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is, first and foremost, I understand Jesus is more knowledgeable than me. Jesus is more skilled in life than me. Jesus understands some things about humanity and about God that I do not. And so I'm coming under him. I'm submitting myself to him as a learner. And I'm learning from him. So there's some goal in mind. There's some destination. There's something that I'm progressing toward. And the Bible speaks of that in different ways. It talks about it as Christ-likeness or as reaching the full stature of maturity in Christ. All right, so to be a disciple means I'm submitting to Jesus and learning his ways and learning what he understands about life and about worship and about God. This idea of discipleship actually still lives on today in the trades and things like being an electrician or a plumber or a carpenter. In these trades, you don't just go throw a sign on the door and say, hey, I'm a carpenter. I mean, you can do that, but if you're looking for somebody to hire, don't hire that guy, right? Because what you want is the person who has apprenticed under a master craftsman and learned the trade from them. And then there's a series of assessments that they pass to be approved as a journeyman or as a master tradesman who has learned effectively the skills of being a plumber or an electrician or a carpenter. This is exactly the idea that's present in the word disciple. It's the idea that I've come under, I've learned from, I've been an apprentice, I'm a learning follower of Jesus. Acts chapter 11 is pretty helpful in this connection. It talks about this church in Antioch where Barnabas goes and gets Paul and they together teach the church, the Christians in Antioch. And notice in Acts 11, 26, it says, for a whole year they, Barnabas and Saul, met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So you see, the word Christian is originally a word that just referred to these people who are apprentices, disciples of Jesus. Disciple was the first term, and Christian is a term that came into the language to describe what a disciple was. Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, that connection isn't quite as clear, is it? Because in our culture, the word Christian is a big nebulous word. Have you noticed that? Like you can claim to be a Christian, and that just sort of means I have some general vague Judeo-Christian heritage. It's just like saying I grew up in North Dakota or I'm from Chicago, right? Like Christian is just this big nebulous term that people use in all kinds of different ways. And so we miss this connection between Christian and disciple. But see, in the Bible, a disciple is a Christian and a Christian is a disciple. They go together. And so if you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, the first thing you need to understand about your identity is you're a disciple. You're a follower of Jesus. You're an apprentice. You're one who's come under the teaching of Jesus and who's learning to follow him. Now, if this is our identity, this is who we are, then it gets expressed in what we do, right? And so it's helpful then to think about, okay, if I am a disciple, what should be present in my life when it comes to living as a disciple? And so what we've done in the Missional Community Field Guide is we've tried to write some language that just helps to frame out, here's what discipleship looks like in actual life. Here's what it means to be a follower, an apprentice, a learner, one who's submitted to Jesus. Here's, Here's what you would expect that to actually look like. So let me read this statement to you. And as I read it, I want you to evaluate your own life. Is this true of you? As disciples, we study the scriptures to understand what God has said. We practice the disciplines of prayer, solitude, and reflection so that we can discern the leading of the Holy Spirit. We learn from the teaching, training, and wisdom of godly leaders and teachers. We create communities of discipleship so that we can learn from each other. And we engage the world around us so that we can relate with relevance and wisdom to those who share our cultural setting. Do you notice what we're just saying is, these are various aspects of what it means to be a learner and a follower, right? I learn from the scriptures, so I study the Bible. I want to know what God has said. I learn from the Holy Spirit, so I pray and I practice solitude and I reflect and I try to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. I learn from good teachers. I learn from the community around me of Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ. And I learn from the broader world, the world that God has made, from people who don't even know Jesus and don't even share my worldview. That doesn't mean they don't have anything wise and thoughtful and insightful to teach me. So I learn anywhere and any way that I can. What it means to be a disciple. I see the whole world as created by God and as a means given by God to help me grow in what it means to grow up in the fullness of Him. And so how are you doing as a disciple? As you just evaluate how this should play out in your life. Are you a person that studies the scriptures? Are you a person that prays and practices reflection and solitude? Are you in a community where you're consistently learning together with others? Are you a learner in the world? Are you paying attention and trying to filter reality through the lens of, man, this is the world that God has made. What does it have to teach me about who He is? If you are in Christ, you are a disciple. This is your identity. And so this should play out in how you live. But let's look at the second aspect of what it means to be in Christ, or the second facet, or another way of coming into this reality. And that is that if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've been born again, then you're part of God's family. You're adopted into God's family. You're a child of God. Listen to Galatians 4, 4 through 7, and just let this grab you. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, in other words, a real human being who really was subject to all God's law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you see, God sent Jesus to redeem us from sin so that as a result of that redemption, we could receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Daddy. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you hear what this is saying? You're a son or daughter. If you are in Christ, you've been welcomed into the family of God. You have a familial father-child kind of relationship with God that's so intimate and so deep and so tender that there's you actually can call God Daddy. The Spirit of God lives in you just to confirm that sort of father-child familial relationship with God. Here's what J.I. Packer says. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. Adoption is the highest privilege. It's the ultimate thing that's offered to us in the gospel. And so, if we're adopted as God's sons and daughters, we now relate to each other as brothers and sisters. There's a familial nature of the relationship we have with each other. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 says this, Paul writing to his protege Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. There's this familial sort of connection, this familial sort of relationship that happens among and within the family of God. If you're a Christian, you're a part of God's family. You're adopted into Christ. You're a son or daughter. You're brought into this family of God, and now you begin to then relate to other people in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters. There's a familial nature to being in Christ. And so, if this is who we are, it gets expressed in what we do, right? If this is identity, this gets expressed in practice. So again, I want you to evaluate yourself and just think about how does this work itself out? How are you doing in living in light of this identity in your relationships in the body of Christ? As family, we prefer one another and sacrifice for one another. We enjoy being together. We disciple, nurture, and hold one another accountable. There's an accountability, a discipleship, a caring for one another's souls. We live in ways that preserve the honor of our Father's good name. And we feel love and kinship toward those alienated from God, longing for them to be reconciled to our Father who created them in His image and likeness. So, again, step back, evaluate yourself. And if this is true of you, if this is identity, how are you doing living out the identity of family? Do you have good familial relationships with other Christians? Are you growing in your ability to see and relate to people as brothers and sisters? Do you have a familial relationship with non-Christians where you don't see them as the enemy, you don't see them as outsiders, but you see them as, man, I want them to be reconciled to the Father. I want them to know God. I want them to have the same sort of relationship with God that I do. How's the family dynamic in your life, in your community? Finally, let's look at being in Christ through the lens of missionary. If you're in Christ, you are a missionary, a sent one. That's what the word missionary means. The most foundational statement of this in the Bible is in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says to his disciples, he comes to them after the resurrection, he says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. So, to be a disciple is to be one who is sent by the Lord Jesus. And so this gets built out then as the New Testament goes on, and the Apostle Paul maybe gives us the fullest and the most robust picture of what it means to be a missionary, a sent one, in 2 Corinthians 5. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors, emissaries, representatives for Christ. Now catch this, God making his appeal through us. Okay, so God wants to be reconciled to people, wants people to be reconciled to him. How does he work that out? How does he make that appeal? Through us. Right? We are ambassadors. We are representatives. We are missionaries. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. You're a sent one. And so again, if this is who we are, if this is identity, this gets expressed then in what we do, right? This gets expressed in how we live and the rhythm of our community and how we interact with each other and with the world. And so again, let me read what this looks like, and let me ask you to just step back and evaluate your life. As missionaries, because this is who we are, we live a life of mission together. We seek tangible ways to love and serve others. We meet the needs of our city through acts of compassion, mercy, and justice. We listen to the questions, objections, and concerns people have about God. We share the gospel winsomely and commend the gospel by our words and actions. We seek to make God's invisible kingdom visible and tangible to the people around us. So again, you see just various ways and aspects of fleshing out the identity of missionary, right? It plays out in how we love and serve others, how we meet the needs of our city, how we listen to people who don't believe the gospel, how we share the gospel, what we seek to do in the neighborhoods we live in. It's how it all plays out. How are you doing as a missionary? How is this identity getting expressed in your existence? If you're born again, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. You've received a new identity. That new identity is like a diamond. It has all these facets to it. And so three helpful ways of thinking about that identity are just through the lens of you're a disciple, you're part of God's family, and you're a missionary. If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, this is what we want to sort of begin to invite you into and to consider is that what God really wants is for you to be his disciple, for you to be welcomed into his family, and for you to be sent to make his glory known to others. This is who you are if you're in Christ, and this then gets expressed in what you do. And so the ethical teaching of the Bible, the commands of the Bible, really can be summed up in this statement. Live like who you are. Here's who you are. Here's who you are in Christ. Here's who God has made you to be. Now, let that be lived out. Let that be expressed. Live like who you are. And doesn't that sound great? Let's close in prayer. Just vague and nebulous and abstract, and you can feel great about that. Except for how, right? So how does that work? Great. So I have this new, Bob, you're telling me I have this new identity in Christ, but what if I look at those statements of how that should play out? I'm just saying, you know what? I'm really not doing very well as a disciple. I don't read my Bible. I don't have a very active prayer life. Or I'm not doing very well as a family member. Christians annoy me. I have a low tolerance for people in my missional community. I don't love them like I should. What do I do? Right? Or hey, I'll be honest, I know I'm supposed to be a missionary. I know this is who God's made me to be, but it's just not there in my life. I don't have any friends who aren't Christians. I don't even really want to build those relationships. I'm not a very good listener. When people object to or have issues with the gospel, I tend to get my feelings hurt. What do I do? Right? What if I see this is who I am in Christ, but this isn't getting lived out of my life? What do I do? Here's the answer. It sounds really simple, and it's actually really complex, and it sounds really basic, and it actually will be something you get to live out for the rest of your life and grow in. How do you live more fully out of your identity in Christ? The answer is by looking to Christ. How do I grow as a disciple? What gives me the motivation and the power and the desire to grow as a disciple? To more fully see that identity expressed in my life. What creates that is when I look to Jesus and specifically to his life, and I begin to see what a wonderful and gracious master he is. What a genius teacher he is. How well he understands the human heart and the human condition. When I begin to look and see Jesus' life and the things he taught and just let them sit on me, when I begin to read what he said and just let the majesty and the beauty of it begin to sink in, as I look to Jesus, I become a better disciple. Because my heart says, yes, I want to follow that guy. That sounds like the kind of life I want to live. This week at our elder meeting, we read through the Sermon on the Mount out loud, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, sort of one of Jesus' most well-known teaching passages. And we just read it and just let those truths sink in. And it's just amazing the beauty of what Jesus is teaching and saying and urging and proclaiming and how well he knows the human heart. How well he understands life and how it works. See, there's something if you just sit in the teachings of Jesus and just let them begin to awe you and compare them to all the other teachers who have said great things. They're just in a category by themselves. And you begin to see how worthy of worship Jesus is and what a wise, sage-like teacher and leader he is. And you know what that begins to do? It begins to soften your heart. And you begin to want to grow as a disciple. It's by worshiping him that you become a better disciple. How do you become a better family member, a better part of community? You look to Jesus and see how beautiful and how amazing he is. It's specifically in his death. The Bible says he's the firstborn among many brethren. He's sort of the elder brother in the family of God. And as a great elder brother, he didn't just take responsibility for us. He laid down his life for us. In his death, we see most clearly how much he loves his Father and how much he loves those his Father is adding to the family. As you begin to think about Jesus' death and that what he's doing in his death is honoring and submitting to and obeying his Father and gathering brothers and sisters and adopting them into the family of God, redeeming them so that they might be adopted. Do you begin to see that? Doesn't that make you want to be like him? Doesn't his sacrifice for the sake of his family soften your heart? Help you put up with the petty conflicts you might have with other Christians? Be able to forgive and reconcile? Because after all, they didn't nail you to a cross yet. Right? Jesus' death actually pays for all their sin against you and your sin against them. And so it's not that big a deal, right? You want to grow as a family member. You want to grow in your ability to relate familiarly with other people because you see Jesus, the beauty of his death. How do you grow as a missionary? By now you know the answer, right? Look to Jesus, and specifically to his resurrection. Right? You see that Jesus not only died, but rose from the dead, and his resurrection, his coming out of the grave, is evidence that he's making all things new. And so he visits with his disciples and entrusts them his mission and says, listen, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Take this message of reconciliation and make it known. And what gives you the joy and the power and the motivation to do that is looking to him and seeing the power and the glory of his resurrection. If it's true that Jesus got out of the grave, if it's true that Jesus conquered our enemies of Satan, sin, and death, then rejection isn't a very big deal, right? Non-Christians thinking you're weird isn't a very big deal, right? Jesus got out of the grave. His resurrection is a testimony and a fact to the reality that God's making all things new. And so out of joy in who Jesus is and joy in his triumph over death, now I'm free to die to myself and live on mission with Jesus. See, in Christ, we're disciples. We're part of God's family. We are missionaries, sent ones. The way we get better, the way we more fully reflect that new identity is by more deeply worshiping the Lord Jesus, by having our hearts humbled and awed by who he is and what he did. And so let's be realistic with ourselves. Let's be honest with ourselves. If this is who we are in Christ, and if this, who we are in Christ, isn't getting lived out to the extent that we'd like to see in our lives, what does that say to us? It doesn't say, try harder, work harder, get your act together, do better. What it says is, your heart's not captivated by Jesus yet. You're not worshiping Jesus deeply enough yet. You haven't reflected fully enough on his life, death, and resurrection in ways that actually begin to melt your heart and soften your disposition and give you joy and freedom and worship in him. There's something in you that's still saying with Harold Abraham's, I have to justify my existence. You're not yet saying with Eric Little, I feel God's pleasure. I know God is delighted with me because of Christ. And so the way to live out who you are in Christ is to look to Christ. And so here's what I want to urge us to. As we think about missional community and living on mission in the city, and we're talking all about trusting God to make disciples and see him use us and see him form us into missional communities that really have a desire to live on mission. You know how that's all going to happen? As we worship him. See, mission flows out of worship. Community flows out of worship. Action flows out of identity. Who we are gets expressed more fully in how we live as we look to Jesus as our mediator, as our example, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our Lord, as the one who's worthy of our worship, as the one who stirs our affections, as the one who changes our motivations, as the one who frees us to do the things that he invites and commands us to do. And so what I want to pray for us as we close this morning, Coram Deo, is just that we'd worship Jesus more deeply and therefore live in Christ more fully. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, that when we were not a people, you made us a people. Thank you for the reality that you have caused us to be born again. I pray for my friends in the room this morning that are not yet born again, that haven't yet experienced that change of identity, that new heart. And I just pray for them this morning that they'd begin to see that as unique and different than just believing a different set of facts. And that you begin to soften their heart toward the Lord Jesus. That we recognize that the whole Bible just unpacks what it is that we're in Christ. And so we know that you have made us into your disciples and you have adopted us into your family and you've sent us out as your missionaries. And we know that is true. And yet, God, we struggle to live that out in the ways we'd like to see. And there are places where we need to grow. And as we evaluate our lives, we see where our behavior and our practice is not lining up with what is true of us in you. And we want that to change. And so we want to pray that you just help make Jesus more real to us. That as we think on his life and death and resurrection, you'd awaken a deeper worship in our hearts and a deeper joy in our hearts that would lead to a deeper and fuller obedience. God, we know we're not going to become the people that you want us to be just by working harder. But rather, we're going to become the people you want us to be as we worship you more deeply. And so help us see Jesus anew. Open the eyes of our hearts. Open the affections of our souls to rest in him, to see him as beautiful, to rejoice in what you have done for us, and therefore to live more faithfully as your people. Would you increase our affections even this morning as we worship, as we receive communion, and as we enjoy community with others? We pray for your glory. Amen.